And he wants to encourage the church and remind the church that this is not your life now. This is your life in the past. You were alienated from God.
Welcome to The Word from Westerville, the church podcast helping you apply the Word of God to your life. I'm Paul Etterling, your host for inspiring sermons, thought-provoking interviews, and engaging conversations. Let's discover what God has in store for us today.
Today, we're going to look at just three verses, and these verses are actually an amplification of a subject that Paul introduced in verse 20. In verse 20 from last week, you'll remember that he introduced the subject of reconciliation. And if I were to talk to you this morning about the power of the cross, and as we unpack this, I would ask you to keep in the back of your mind this idea. And that is that the power of the cross is seen in reconciliation. That's the power of the cross, is that it reconciles lost, guilty sinners with a holy God. And so I want us to keep that in mind today as we work through this. Let's begin. We're going to begin in verse 21 and read through verse 23. Beginning in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There are three truths in this passage this morning that I think are worthy of our consideration when we think about the power of the cross and this idea of reconciliation. In verses 21 and the first part of verse 22, I want you to see that enemies become friends through the cross. Enemies become friends through the cross. Now, I want you to notice in verse 21 that Paul uses here three different descriptions of what it means for us to have been an enemy of God. Notice, first of all, he uses the word alienated. You who were once alienated. That word alienated simply means to be estranged or to be cut off from fellowship and intimacy. The fact of the matter is that every one of us born into this world are born into a state of sin, and because of our sin, we are alienated from God. We are cut off from fellowship with Him. We are cut off from any type of intimacy with Him. But I want you to notice here how Paul writes this. He puts it in the past. You who were once alienated. Why? Because he's writing to the church. And he wants to encourage the church and remind the church that this is not your life now. This is your life in the past. You were alienated from God. But I want you to notice the other two descriptions that he gives here. He says you were hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. In other words, that word hostile actually means to have enmity. And in this context, it specifically means to have enmity with God because of our sin. But notice he uses that word hostile with the word mind. Hostile in mind. So what does Paul mean here? Well, what he's simply saying to us is that those who are hostile in mind oppose God in their thoughts. Now, isn't it true that we live today in a society that all around us there is opposition to God? Let me rephrase that. In our society today, you could probably get away with talking about God. But there's real opposition when you talk about Jesus Christ. And can I remind you of what Paul has already said in chapter 1, and that is that Jesus Christ is the representation and the manifestation of God to us. So people might be okay talking about God, but when you start talking about Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, then you will start to hear and see the opposition that the world has toward God. As a matter of fact, I would take it to the extent of saying that most people who are hostile toward God have a hatred for God. There's a hatred for God. And Paul is reminding the Colossians, this is what your past life looks like. You were separated from God, you were alienated from Him, and you had hostility in your mind. You had thoughts toward God that were not exalting. They were not magnifying God. They were against God. But then notice in verse 21, he uses a third description. And he says, and there were evil deeds. Now, I don't think I need to explain that phrase to you. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. But let me just remind you that evil, some synonyms that we might use for the word evil would be that it's bad or it's wicked or even sinful. And so Paul reminds us that in our alienated state from God, not only did we oppose God in our minds, but our actions proved it. Because we did evil deeds, bad, wicked deeds. Now, I've already alluded to this, but let me just point it out a little more explicitly to you. When you look at these three phrases, I think there's a progression here. And the progression all starts with the alienation. When someone is separated from God and they're alienated from God, inevitably there will be a development in their mind of hostility toward God. And Paul then progresses from the mind, which is our inner man, to our outward man and says, and your actions will prove it. You've heard me say it over and over again. Our behavior proves our belief. And the world's behavior proves that they're hostile toward God. It proves that they hate God. It proves that they're opposed to God because of their actions. But again, remember what Paul is saying here to the Colossians. You were once alienated. You were once hostile toward God. You were once involved in evil deeds. Paul is reminding them that this is not your life now. When you come to Christ, your life changes. And how does it change? It changes because you, who was an enemy to God, have now become a friend with God. Now, that word friend and that phrase friend of God and friend with God, that doesn't mean that we are buddy buddies with God. It doesn't mean that we can just casually approach God in this relationship we have with Him. God is still holy. God is still someone who we have to be concerned about His holiness and what He wants for us. But it does mean that He is on our side. That He has done for us what needed to be done. As a friend would do for a friend to help them. Now I want you to notice that as Paul is reviewing this past old life with them, this stands in contrast to some of the false teaching that was beginning to pervade the church in Colossae. Remember what some of that false teaching was? That false teaching is now known as Gnosticism. And Gnostics would teach that the spiritual was good, the material was bad, and so they would marginalize Christ because Christ was in a physical human body. They would marginalize Him, and then they would go a step further and say, and this special knowledge that you need to be able to worship God and get to God, only a select few can have that knowledge. Only a select few receive that knowledge. That's what the false teaching was that was invading the church at this time. And so Paul stands in stark contrast here to remind them, hey, look, this is what your life once was. This is what your life is now. And that stands in contrast to what these false teachers are teaching you. I think most of us know that if you ever want to catch a fly, that we would use something like a sweet honey. And that would help us to catch the fly. And it's because of that, we get the phrase, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Because flies are attracted to the sweet. However, did you know that flies can actually die from artificial sweeteners? They can't tell the difference between the pure sweetener of honey and the artificial sweetener. Robert K. Rappa writes this, that in the same way artificial sweetener can be dangerous to flies, artificial gospels can be dangerous to believers. He goes on to write, artificial gospels distort God's intended redemptive activity, and they leave humanity to suffer the just result of sinfulness. These gospels, these false gospels, do not reconcile people to God, he says. They do nothing to remedy human sinfulness, and thus must be condemned in the strongest possible way, particularly since God has provided in the gospel of Christ the way of escape. That's exactly what Paul's fighting against here. He wants these Colossians to know that the gospel they received from Epaphras, the gospel of Christ, is the pure sweet honey that will save their life. And this other is all artificial. So the first thing we see in verses 21 and 22 is that enemies become friends through the cross. That's the power of the cross. The second thing I want you to see is that the guilty become guiltless through the cross. In verse 22, the second half of verse 22, this is where Paul again uses the word reconcile. Now, the only reason we have a need for reconciliation is because we are guilty before God. It's our guilt that has alienated us, and our guilt is expressed through that hostile mind, and it's expressed through our evil deeds. And therefore, because we're alienated from God and opposed to Him, we have a need to be reconciled with Him. And so we can say in verse 22b, the need for reconciliation is because we stand guilty before God. But the power of the cross is that the guilty become guiltless through the cross. And that word guilt simply means that we have offended a law or a specific rule. In this case, it also means God's moral law. We have offended God's law. And as a result of that, we stand guilty before God. All of us are born into that state of guilt. But the power of the cross is that the guilty becomes guiltless. You say, well, Pastor, wait a second. I'm not a bad person. I know so-and-so up the road, and man, he's done a whole lot more than I've ever done. Can I remind you that if you offend the law in just one point, you've offended the whole law. We all stand guilty before God, and our measurement of that guilt is not me versus you. The measurement of our guilt is me versus God, and God alone. And so the problem that we have to face in our lives is that sometimes we try to justify ourselves in the sight of God because we look at what others are doing and how bad others act and what bad things others are doing, and we say, well, I'm much better than them. Try that argument before God as a holy judge. It will not stand. Paul declared to the Romans that none of us are righteous. Not one of us. He went on to say to the Romans in his letter to them that we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But I want you to notice in verse 22, the second part, notice again what he says here. He says that we've been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Now again, Paul is writing to prove the gospel in light of the false doctrines that were being taught. And those false doctrines said that all material, physical, human bodies are bad. But he's reminding us that it was Christ in the flesh, through his death, that we've been reconciled. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. This is not a new doctrine that Paul is teaching. Matter of fact, I would suggest to you that the idea of a sacrifice, the idea of the need for a sacrifice to die in our place, was seen in the Old Testament even before God gave the law. Go back to Genesis 3. What do you find in Genesis 3? You find Adam and Eve have sinned. They've been alienated from God. They've become hostile in their mind, and they are involved in those evil deeds because of their alienation. And what does God do? God comes to the garden to confront them. And there are consequences that we have to pay for sin. And so he lays out the judgments on the serpent. He lays out the judgments on the woman. He lays out the judgments on the man and the ground, and that he would have to toil with the ground to be able to produce fruit. God lays all those judgments out as a reminder to us that he does not mess with sin and we should not mess with sin. But then notice what God does. God kills an animal. And in killing that animal, blood was shed. And when that blood was shed, God took the skins of that animal and made clothing for Adam and Eve. And in their nakedness, which before, nakedness was never a problem to them. It was only after they sinned that they began to hide from God because they knew they were naked. God clothes them with the skin of an animal whose blood was shed for them. Genesis chapter 3 is the first evidence that we have that there is a need for a bodily sacrifice and for blood to be shed for the sin of the world. That's why when you come to Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews could say that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. That's why they had a sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It was purified with blood. And then he goes on to say, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Paul makes a point here in verse 22 that it was Christ who was a real human being, but yet he was God in the flesh. His body was nailed to the cross. His blood was shed on the cross so that the guilty could become guiltless through the cross. W.A. Criswell, who was a great Southern Baptist pastor, he pastored for many years, First Baptist of Dallas, he says this, "It is not possible, wonderful Lord, to express in human speech the depths of our gratitude to God for the preciousness of hope we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the conqueror of death, of the grave, of hell, the victor who stands mighty to save. O Lord, our lives, our hearts, our souls flow to you." And then he goes on to say, "May God give us strength and length of days to praise you, then in eternity to come, to share in the angels' song and the saints' pen of love and gratitude. Oh, what God has done for us. The victor who stands, mighty to save. That was the prayer of W.A. Criswell. And we as believers must remember that God's love has compelled him to send his son to live among us, to die for us, in order to reconcile us before him. And what a great day it is in any person's life when you come to the realization of your sinfulness before God and how holy he is, and yet he gave us a great and mighty victor, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a great day it is when you come to that realization and you confess Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. God takes your guilt and he writes across your account, not guilty. The power of the cross is that enemies become friends and guilt, the guilty become guiltless. But then notice, if you would please, the third thing, and then we'll be done. The unworthy become usable through the cross. The unworthy become usable through the cross. Now I want you to know in verse 23, or see in verse 23, that it begins with the word if. Now in English, when we use the word if, we're almost all the time using it as a condition. As a matter of fact, I have in the past, I've had to do some computer programming for some of the jobs I've had. And when you write code for a computer, there is what they call an if-then statement. If this happens, then I want this to happen. And we write that in computer code so that depending on the action of the user, whatever key they hit or whatever selection they make, if this is what they did, this is what the result should be. And we use that word if in English as a condition. But here's what we need to know this morning. In the Greek, there are actually two words that are translated if. One of those words is the conditional if, like we're accustomed to. If this, then that. But there's another word in Greek that is translated if, and it's used with the indicative. Now, the indicative simply means it describes something. And that's the word that Paul is using here. If you continue steadfast and stable. So what Paul is saying here is not a conditional statement that if you can do this, if you continue this, this is what will happen. But he, in other words, is using the other if statement, meaning assuming that you continue in the faith. So what is Paul saying? What's the difference between the condition and what Paul is saying here? The difference is this, what I've already said earlier in the message. Paul is re-emphasizing the fact that your behavior will always prove your belief. And what Paul is saying in verse 22 here, when you look at it, notice what he says. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Notice Paul here is saying, you've not only heard me preach the gospel, you've not only heard Epaphras preach the gospel to you, but all you have to do is look around, and in creation, you see the gospel. Now remember, again, what were these Gnostics teaching them? That all material world was evil. And yet Paul is reminding them, look, you heard the gospel, but you had something of an understanding about the gospel even before you heard the gospel, because the gospel is proclaimed in creation. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, you can go back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is divided into two sections, and the first section, which is comprised of verses 1 to 6, is all about creation. And the implication of Psalm 19 in those first six verses is that there is enough knowledge in creation to know that God exists and that he's a holy God and that he's different from creation because he's the creator. And there's enough knowledge in creation for us to know that there's something beyond this life. And so Paul is reminding them here that you heard the gospel, but you also had inclinations about the gospel because you observe creation. Now, again, that stands in the face of the Gnostics because they said all material world was bad. But here's the point I want you to see in verse 23. What Paul is saying is, if your life, the way you live your life, and the behavior of your life, if it's different than your past life, it's radically different, then there is proof that you have truly been saved. There is proof that you are truly a friend of God. There is proof that you are no longer guilty, but you're guiltless before God. And what Paul is saying is, these works that you now do are not the evil works, but they're the good works. God has taken you from someone who was unworthy to someone that he can use for his glory and for his kingdom. Isn't it an amazing thing? It's amazing to me that God would entrust the gospel message with his church. Because what is the church? We're a bunch of sinners born into this world, alienated from God. We were enemies of God. We were guilty before him. And yet he's reconciled us to make us usable, to proclaim the gospel, and to reach a lost and dying world with that gospel message. Now, as I wrap this up, let me just remind you, if you've ever been through our membership class for the church, sometimes even apart from the membership class, you'll hear me talk about it like I'm going to right now. I encourage everyone who is a born-again Christian, a follower of Christ, I encourage all of you to take time to write out on just, doesn't have to be long, just one piece of paper, your testimony. And when you write out your testimony, there are three things that you need to think about. One is your past. What was your life like before you came to Christ? The second question is, what were the circumstances? Who were the people that brought you to Christ and introduced you to Christ? And then the third is to look at how your life is now. How has your life changed since coming to Christ? And if you do that, what you have is you have a past, you have an experience with God through Christ in which you've been reconciled and become a friend of God and you're no longer guilty. And then you have the results of that. How your life has changed. That's exactly what Paul is reminding these Colossians here in verses 21 to 23, is that the gospel and the power of the cross transforms lives. And we should be very concerned if our life now is not very different from our life in the past. Now, I realize some have gone into sin deeper than others. That's not the issue. The issue is, when you come to Christ, how has your life changed from what you used to be? How has your thought life changed? How has your attitudes changed? How have your actions changed? This past January at the men's retreat, we were challenged to take that testimony, which I encourage you to write on one page and answer those three questions. We were challenged and encouraged to narrow that down to these two sentences. It takes less than 60 seconds to say it, and yet it gives someone an introduction to their testimony to be able to start a conversation with someone about their faith in Christ. It simply is this: I was blank and blank. Now, you may not have two words. They encouraged us to use two words. But when you think about your past and what your life was like, what would you say? How would you describe it? And then, when I met Jesus, I now blank and blank. Now, here's what should happen. Whatever you put in those first two blanks that described your past life, The second two blanks probably should be exactly opposite of those. If your life has been transformed by Christ, your testimony will be different than what your past was. For instance, you might say, and this is true of me, I was religious and yet fearful. But when I met Christ, I now have a relationship and no longer fear. If you've heard me give my testimony, you know that at the age of 10, for about 3 or 4 months, at the age of 10, I would go to bed at night. And I laugh about it now because as an adult, I look back on it and it's stupid. But I would go to bed at night, and it was very real to me. I would go to bed and I would start moving my hand or shaking my foot. And I would say to myself as a 10-year-old, if my foot's still moving in the morning, I know I didn't die. Now, that's funny to me now, and it's really stupid because if I wake up in the morning, obviously I didn't die, right? But the fear of hell, the fear of being separated from God for eternity, the fear of enduring His wrath for all of eternity, the fear of not knowing what heaven was like and what He did for us in Christ, that so paralyzed me at age 10 that all I could think about was the fear that I had. But when I met Christ, that fear was gone. And I found out that all of the religion... Look, I was born Free Will Baptist, I was bred Free Will Baptist, and I'll die Free Will Baptist. I was in church 2 weeks after I was born, if that, maybe a week. All I knew was religion. And yet it wasn't fulfilling me. It wasn't till I came to the knowledge of a relationship that is reconciled with God in Christ that all that fear went away. And the same can be true for all of us in this room today. What's your testimony? Do you have a testimony? What was your past like? How did you come to Christ? And how has He changed your life? I would simply ask you today, do you have that relationship? Do you have that, or are you wrapped up in religion? And then number two, for those of us who are followers of Christ, does our life prove that we have a reconciled relationship with God? Is how we live and how we think, does it prove that we have that relationship? Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, thank You for Your Word. These are three short verses in our Bibles, but they're powerful verses. They're verses that if we would just take heed to them, they would transform our lives. So, Father, today I ask You to use this word to speak to our hearts. And if there are those who are here today who don't know You, they don't have a reconciled relationship with You, they've never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life, I pray today that You would allow them to hear the truth, that their past does not have to define them, that Christ can change them and transform them and give them a brighter future than they've ever thought possible, because their future is wrapped up in Christ and what You did for us on the cross. And Lord, I pray today for those of us who are believers that You would help us to always put into our minds the remembrance of how we live, that it is proof of our life and relationship with You. And so help us to live those lives that honor You. Help us to always follow Your will so that we honor You. Help us to always be willing to say yes to Your call and where You want to take us for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, I pray as a church family that You would help us to encourage one another in that way, that we would be a church that honors You by magnifying Christ. Speak to our hearts today, Lord. And we'll give you the praise, the glory, and the honor for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. And amen. And amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Word from Westerville today. We hope that this podcast has been a source of inspiration and encouragement to you. If you want to learn more about our church and our community, visit us at westervillefwb.church. Don't forget to subscribe to our podcast so you don't miss any of our upcoming episodes. Until next time, I am Paul Ederling, and we'll see you soon.